Last week we were learning about those people that Jesus does approve of. And today John's going to continue to teach us about how those people can really impact the world. The Bible passage I'm going to share with you is a very close one to my heart because it talks about what comes to Jesus' mind when he thinks of you. And Jesus really thinks big when he thinks of you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine, that people may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
My friends, when I was about 13 or 14, I discovered this brand new, smooth, tarred hill in a new housing estate. I thought, this is too good an opportunity. So I raced home, got my skateboard, and went back. And started to move, you know, cutting across, in my imagination, was this perfect wave, back and forth. Now, you have to understand, this is in the days before the contemporary skateboards, which are longer and broader. This was a pretty small thing, cutting backwards and forth across. And this also, you have to understand, is in the days before skateboard armor, you know, with helmets, elbow pads, knee pads, and stuff like that. Sweet, back and forth across. And it was a hot day. So I just had a pair of shorts on. That's all I had on. Backwards and forth across this thing, and I caught up some good speed going back and forth across this hill. And the skateboard was unstable by nature, and so I started to wobble a little bit. And when that happens, panic takes over and you lose control of everything. And I just came off and skidded to a halt on my left shoulder and left elbow. Took years for the scars to heal on my shoulder. I still have remnants of scars here. I'll show you later if you'd like to have a look. So I thought that hurt. Picked my skateboard up and sort of hobbled home, you know, arm like this because blood was dripping off it and bits of the road was still in it. Got home and I thought it must be bad because my dad's face went white. And he pulled out the cotton wool. He didn't know what else to do. So he pulled out cotton wool. You know, I don't know whether you can still buy the cotton wool in rolls. Can you still do that? He just unrolled a whole one of those and went like this. Put it on my shoulder and said, your mother will fix that when she gets home. She came home and said, what happened to you? I said, that's no good. You can't have cotton wool on a graze like that. So she removed it. You know, and all the little bits as well. That didn't hurt. And then a little while later, a couple of weeks later, I thought, well, you know, go to the beach or in Newcastle, catch a bus. And Mum said, that'd be a good thing to do because the salt water will clean your wound. I'm here to tell you that salt water has huge impact on wounds. All the time in the water, it stung like crazy, but it did do its job. It cleaned the wound out so that it could heal faster and better. Jesus says to his people, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. About the same time, I was on a scout camp. I think it was for a second class badge we were on. And so me and my mate, we were dropped off at a train station and we caught the train from Newcastle to Gosford or somewhere around that, got off, had our map, we had our pack, our sleeping bags, tents, all the provisions for a weekend away and stuff. And we were to follow this map and the directions we were given all the way through the bush, to navigate all the way through the bush to get back to where we're supposed to be in order to go home, and we would get our second class badge. So everything was going pretty fine. We got off the train, started going through the bush, compasses out, maps out. Everything was going very good until it started to get dark and we were nowhere near, as far as we could determine, the campsite we were supposed to get to. And in the Australian bush, when you're 13 or 14, and it gets dark, the ghost gums take on a different meaning. So do the Australian native bushes and the owls and the noises that are in the bush. You start a little bit flustered, panic starts to set in again, and we thought, we're done for, we're lost, we have no idea where we are. And things were looking pretty bad until we turned a corner over a hill and saw in the distance a light of a farmhouse. No other lights anywhere. So we headed straight for that as much as we could, got to it, knocked on the door, met at the door by this farmer and his wife. We explained what we were trying to do, and they had pity upon us and brought us inside, let us have a hot shower, gave us a hot meal, let us sleep in the shed so we didn't have to pitch our tent in the middle of the night. And in the morning, we got a hot breakfast made by Mrs. Farmer herself. And then they gave us a lift to where we should have been that time of the day. Jesus says to those who answer his call to follow him, you are the light of the world. Following on from what Jesus said last week, he says to us, regardless of your background, regardless of whether you think you're the best of the best of the best or not, you have what it takes to take my yoke, that is, you remember from last week, my teaching, and take it to the world, and we will transform the world. You have what it takes to be my men and women, he says. You have what it takes to be world changers, because you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And Jesus is quite emphatic here. When he says you, he says to you and I, you and you alone. No one else on the face of the planet is the salt of the earth. You and you alone. No one else on the face of the planet is the light of the world. But you are. Not the politicians, world leaders, scientists, media barons, sporting heroes or Australian idols. None of them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are salt. You can arrest the decay and the disease in our world. You are light. You can show people where life is to be had. You are the most important people on the face of the planet. No one else. You. So friends, as we gather this morning in this building, there is no more important thing you could do all week than gather with God's people to get fired up to learn how to be his people in the world. For we together are the most important people on the face of the planet, along with every other Christ follower. No one else. No other organization, nothing. We are. All of which means the church is the hope of the world and we must not fail. So let's look at this. Matthew chapter 5 is where Sana read from and did a great job, thank you, doing that from memory. But it's Matthew chapter 5 verse 13. You need to have it open because we're going to look at that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And there are two aspects to salt here. The first one is, we are to the world as salt water was to my skateboarding wounds. We will sting like crazy, but we will do a whole lot of good by cleansing the wound, preventing pus and stuff. We will get into open wounds in our society and just sting like crazy. As Christ follows, you see, the life we live is to be salt. The light, well, actually, Jesus saying the life we live is salt. We are not into, you see, the put-downs and the cheap thrill of degrading women with sexual innuendo. We serve everyone, our bosses, our peers, our subordinates. We refuse to rob employers by being lazy on the job. We are the first to help a colleague at work, the last to offer a barbed reply. Our meekness in personal demeanor and our boldness means that we will pursue righteousness wherever it needs to be pursued. The words we use will point out the decay in our world as we enter into conversation about headlines on pedophilia and corruption, or as we give the reason why certain jokes and practices ought not to take place at work or in our neighborhood. And as we speak of Jesus, there will be times when our words will sting like crazy. Because the message of Jesus cuts right across what people are doing and thinking and saying. But we will not succumb to this thinking. We will not, in the name of respectability or political correctness or social mores, we will not stop being salt. For that is who we are. We are the salt of the earth. And so salt will cleanse wounds so that healing can take place. But also salt has this preservation nature to it as well. In the days before refrigeration, salt used to be rubbed into meats and fishes so that it would stop them going off, stop them decaying. If done well, meat could last almost indefinitely. And certainly long enough for a man by the name of Thomas Mort, who built our current Archbishop's residence at wherever that is, Double Bay or wherever it is over that side of the world, a marvellous mansion. But he built that, and he built that from the proceeds of transporting Australian meat before refrigeration all the way back to England, and he rubbed it with salt so that it would last the distance and refresh when it got there. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the decay arresters in the world. You are the world's preservative. We are the people who will do that. And the people described to us last week in the Beatitudes, you know, the beginning of Matthew 5, those people, they and they alone, arrest moral, spiritual decay and preserve the world. So you see, when society starts to go belly up, it's because God's people have ceased being salt. Or they've retreated into the salt cellars and refused to take their place in the world. But when salt is rubbed into society, society changes. And you can see the arresting work of salt sometimes in small ways in companies or around shopping centres or at the silver seats at schools when you pick up your children. When someone says they use Jesus' name in vain and they turn to you and say, sorry. They know they shouldn't do that. And because you're there, they know they shouldn't do it. Or when certain jokes are told, they're not told when you are present because you are salt and people feel guilty. And women are treated better, particularly when men who follow Christ are in a workplace and are salt. You can see the arresting decay in much larger ways, like in the late 1800s at Port Kembla, when the mining was done by hand much more than it is now, and draft horses were used to pull the coal up out of the mines. A small revival went through Port Kembla in the late 1800s here. And men were converted. All the miners were converted. And so profound was their conversion that they had to retrain the horses to bring coal up because the horses didn't understand commands without swearing in them. True story. The world needs us to be salt because without Christ followers, the world becomes putrid and it will face the severe anger of God on Judgment Day. But if we as salt move in amongst our world and arrest decay, then people have an opportunity to come to Christ and avoid the judgment of God. The world needs us. So we must rub shoulders with those who don't know Jesus. And can I say to you, those of you who work outside of Christian circles, you are blessed people. For you work in places where those who don't know Jesus work. Because of you, your workplace is now a sacred place because you are there and you are arresting decay in your workplace. We who work in Christian environments, those of you who are school teachers at Christian schools or in Christian radio or denominational bodies, those on staff at this church, we must make the extra effort to rub shoulders with those in our world who don't know Jesus. If all we do is stay in the salt cellar, we will be unable to stop the world decaying. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on in verse 13, where he says, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Now, you know, before you come up to me and tell me Jesus was not a scientist and he didn't know anything about salt, because salt is a stable compound, it's not likely to decay and so on, not likely to lose its saltiness. Let me say this. Salt can be so adulterated that it will lose its potency. If you mix enough sand with salt, the salt is worthless. And so instead of salt having a sting, Jesus' words have sting, where he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's of no value to anyone except to be thrown out and be used for footpaths and people to walk all over it. We need to avoid moving from being the saviour of the world to being the slush for the world. Now, how do you do that? How do you avoid losing your saltiness? Well, again, some people take it to mean that what we ought to do is stay away from the world so that we don't become adulterated or infected by the world and stay away from it. But again, if salt stays in the salt container, it will never do its work. We need to stay unadulterated by the world, but never, ever, we must never, ever stay away from the world. For we are the salt of the earth. And the way to stay unadulterated, the way to keep our salt factor up, is to stick real close to Jesus. Look at these words from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, you purify yourselves by obeying the truth. You purify yourselves by obeying the truth. As we spend time with Jesus, as we would read the scriptures, studying his word, meditating upon it, we will become increasingly like him, which will keep our salt potency up. And so again, I invite you to join me in reading the Bible with me. Get a Bible reading bookmark and read with me so that you will stay unadulterated by the world while staying in the world. And as you read, ask the question, as at the bottom of your space there for sermon notes this morning, how will my life be different given what I've just heard or read? How will I be different now? The more we know Christ, the higher our potency, the greater our salt factor in the world, and the more able we will be to halt the decay in our world. We are vital to the world's health. We therefore must be salt, as we must be a salt water to wounds in our world. Now friends, salting has to bite. It's the nature of salt. It bites. But we must not merely be salt and sting people. Anyone with a belly full of bile can do that. Anyone who follows Jesus, though, they will mourn over the sin that they see. They'll mourn over the sin of our city, over the decay we come in contact with, and they will want others to know Jesus so that they avoid the decay of the world in which they live. Friends, if all we are is caustic salt, then we have not got all of what Jesus says. Because Jesus goes on and says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now friends, those words must have arrested the first disciples' attention like you would not believe. It's a bit like saying you, and you only, you are the harbour city of the world. You see, in Jesus' day, he did this teaching. He was not far away, maybe 10 or 15 kilometres away from the capital of Galilee called Sepphoris. I've talked about this before, but it's worth revisiting. It was destroyed about the time Jesus was a boy. And so Herod Antipas, that's the Herod before whom Jesus appears as Jesus is being tried for his crucifixion. Herod Antipas set about rebuilding this city, this capital. The work was massive. It called for many tradies to rebuild. And so the word would have gone out around Galilee. And it's quite possible because Joseph, Jesus' father, was a tradie, a carpenter. He would have been called in because he had particular skills to offer and help rebuild Sepphoris. Jesus also was a tradie, a carpenter. He might have helped rebuild Sepphoris. Just maybe. Don't come up and take me to task. Just maybe he did that because it was being rebuilt around about the time Jesus was somewhere between 20 and 30. Now, Herod spared no expense rebuilding Sepphoris. The public baths were made of marble. The grid pattern of the city was on, streets were on this grid pattern. So the closer you were to the centre, the more prestigious you were, the more money you had, the more power you had. In fact, so magnificent was Sepphoris, it was called by one Jewish historian who lived in the first century, the ornament of Galilee. Anybody who wanted to be somebody, Those who sought wealth or position, power, influence, the better life. Anyone who wanted to live dreamed of living in Sepphoris. And the name Sepphoris is taken from the Hebrew word for the word bird, because Sepphoris was perched on a hill. It was perched on a hill over the great highway between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And so she watched the Gentile world pass by. And they would pass by and look up and say, someday I wouldn't mind living there. It's a bit like, you know, when you go on a harbour cruise to Manly and it's a great day in the harbour and you look around all those multi-million dollar mansions and you say, I wouldn't mind living there. I wouldn't mind living there. Sepphoris was called by the residents of Galilee a city on a hill that cannot be hid. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hid. You, my people, and no one else are the city that cannot be hid. Life is not found in Sepphoris. Jesus said, life is not found in the harbour city. It is found in you, in the community of God's people. And people in our city in the 21st century have a sneaking suspicion that life is not found in our city. In a time of unprecedented wealth and comfort, which TV ads promise will give us joy and satisfaction, there are unprecedented levels of depression in our city. There is a heaviness upon people all around us because they have looked for life, followed the wisdom of our city to find it, spent their money on it, focused their lives on it, and have come up empty. In addition to that, our community is divided and confused and hurting over values and parenting. And despite what the movie Love Actually tries to communicate, common courtesy, meekness, and love of people is all but gone in our world. Why else would a teenage boy take a $1,000 crossbow on the Central Coast and shoot his ex-girlfriend because they had an argument? There's increasing callousness towards the poor and a building up of an underclass in our country here. I was told just recently by Ian Barnett, trust his word, our new evangelism guy, he was saying that on Australia Day this year, after the new people had been welcomed to our country by our dignitaries, the dignitaries then went off to a room on their own, an air-conditioned room, to have their feast, while these people, the people we just welcomed to the country, would fend for yourself. And I think, how do we get so rude? How did that happen? It's in the a soil like this soil of frustration, that visionaries arise and offer hopes of a different life. Like in the 60s, you remember those? Some of you may do because you didn't smoke dope. And those of you who can't remember, the 60s did take place. In the 60s and the 70s, when against a backdrop of Cold War and the Vietnam War, visionaries arose, like Bob Dylan, who sang, you better get out of the road because the times, they are a-changing. The times are a-changing, my friends. You get out of the road. Or John Lennon with that magnificent song, Imagine. Our generation was a generation that dreamed dreams of a different world. Of course, we had other songs too, like Puff the Magic Dragon. I'm still trying to work what that one was all about. If anyone's got an answer to that, you might come and talk to me about that. But you see, back in the 60s and 70s, the hippies spoke of a new world, a different way of life, but it's come to naught. The hippies were teenagers back then. They're now in their 50s, and those visionaries have become the conservatives of our day. Even the hippies in Nimbin have become the conservatives. And so what's happened is the hippies have simply become baby boomers. The dream has been lost. But in the soil of frustration, it's also a breeding ground for followers of Christ to rise up and speak of the revolution that Jesus brings when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and enter. And we ought to know that, for we live in the kingdom of God, under the King. We know what it is to be loved and forgiven and cleansed. We know what joy it is to live with the King under his leadership. And we know the truth of his words when he says in John 7, verse 38, from within you will well up springs of living water to give you life that will flow out from others. We know where the life is. And so as we rub shoulders with the world and offer light of life to people in a dark world, they will come to Jesus. They will see that they will see in us the rest of the Sermon on the Mount being lived out, and we're going to get to grips with this, so that in the end, when storms come our way, and storms do come, they'll see our life does not crumble, and they'll say, how come you stand when your marriage falls apart, or when a wife dies, or a husband dies, or a child dies? How come? How come? How come when you lose your job and your mortgage goes down the toilet and you've got to sell your home, how come you still remain on an even keel? How come? The unbelieving husband will be drawn to Jesus as a wife follows Christ at home and follows the advice of the Bible, which says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, that is the word about Jesus, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So if you're here without your husband, live a life of a woman in the kingdom of God. Pray that he will see your salt and light and will be drawn irresistibly to Jesus. Unbelieving wives will be drawn to Jesus as a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, serving her, honoring her, cherishing her. People may be impacted by us as salt, but then when they see the city on the hill that cannot be hid, they will want to be drawn to Jesus and come to know him. And friends, can I say this? For us to not live as salt and light in our world is to live a lesser dream. With such a magnificent role to play, Jesus says in verse 15, people don't put a light on a lamp either. People put a light on a lamp, but then don't whack it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. I mean, you don't do it, do you? You don't go, when you go for one of those night pit stops in the middle of the night to get some food or some other stuff, you don't turn the light on and then throw a blanket over it. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You want to see what the light produces so you can see where you're going. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Don't hide it. Be light. Let your good works shine so that everyone will see who God is. In the 1800s, Australia knew men and women like this. Because men and women like us, a couple of hundred years ago, established schools, hospitals, asylums, worked with the homeless, the destitute, the oppressed, and the imprisoned. In the 1890s, it was Christ followers who helped set up the trade union movement so that workers would no longer be exploited. They drew up laws, which we still enjoy, because they knew that they were salt and light in our nation, and they made a huge difference to our world. Even today, you know the Young Australian of the Year? His name's, is it Hugh Evans or Hugh? Is that right? Anyone know? Can't argue with me, so I'll say that's his name. Whoever the Young Australian of the Year is, I'm sorry I didn't find that out before this morning. I found out recently that that young man is a Christ follower who attends a significant Anglican church in Melbourne called St. Hilary's Anglican Church Q. At 25, he's making a huge difference to the world by being salt and light and helping the poor. One man is making a huge difference. Such people will be asked, why is all this so? And we will be asked that. And you may have already experienced that already. And so we need to be able to give answers, and we want to help you do that over the course of time, of course. But as I said earlier, friends, in this service, we have an almost unbelievable opportunity coming our way here in Sydney. It's coming to our doorstep. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. This movie will be the talk of Sydney. So please plan to be here over Easter. There will be busloads of people who don't know Jesus, because if they see the movie, they'll be asking, did he really do that? What does that mean? And they'll be here. And it'll be so good to talk to them and say, this is what it means. And if that opportunity combines with our salt potential, our salt potency, and our light shining bright, do you know who they're going to ask whether it's true or not? Us. They're going to say something about your life is different. Is it anything to do with this Jesus, the one in the movie? You know, sometimes you speak words and do things. It cuts like a knife or salt, actually, in an open wound. But then there's something about you that I just want to know more. Is it something to do with this Jesus? The way your family lives, it's different. It draws. Has it got something to do with this Jesus of the movie? It will be an awesome time for us, friends. Please pray that people will be brought to Jesus by the Spirit. And in fact, I think the Spirit's bound to, because people will see the movie and they'll just have to ask what this all is. And they'll be looking for the city that cannot be hid to find out answers to their questions. And because we're salt and light, drawing people to Jesus, Jesus says here in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's not like they'll see at a distance and politely clap and say, well, there goes another Christ follower. That's pretty cool. God must be good. It's not like that. They'll look at us, or they'll watch us, and they'll see us, and they'll be irresistibly drawn to us, so that, like the parable of the man who found a pearl hidden in a field, who will sell everything and with great joy want to take the pearl of great price. These people will look at us and say, I want whatever you've got, and I want it now. That was my testimony. It's the testimony of a number of you. I see it. I want it. They'll be drawn irresistibly to us. They will hear Jesus' call to follow, and they will join the community of salt and light, and they will help us change the world, which is very exciting, friends. You are the most significant people on the face of the planet. It's a joy to fellowship with you. And together, Jesus' words speak to us when he says, you, and you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to know you. We thank you that Jesus has drawn us and given us a commission to be salt and light. Please, Father, help us to be such that we might draw people to you. And we pray that as this movie, The Passion, comes to Sydney, your Spirit would be moving amongst our city and drawing people to you irresistibly. At the same time, as we look at our city, we want to start to develop a heart that mourns over our city. And so, Father, we want to confess that the corruption in our city and the pedophilia is grievous to you. And it actually doesn't excite us either. So we confess the sin of our city and pray that you would have mercy on it. For you tell us that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. May Sydney be known as Grace City, for you have poured your Spirit out and used your people salt and light to draw people to you, to change the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.